to the first seven verses of chapter 9. Very important verses. We didn't have time to go through them in any detail. So Genesis chapter 9, the first seven verses of that chapter. And I'm going to read that portion of Scripture from the NIV. Genesis 9, 1 through 7. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and the dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting for every animal, and from each man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would impress its truth upon our hearts so that we would not forget it quickly, but rather we would apply it to our lives. And in each case where we find that we are offending you, we would repent of that. And in each case where we are urged to action, we would take the action that you would have us to take. Help us then, we ask. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Lord promised Noah that the earth would not be destroyed again by a great flood. We looked at that last week. A new day had dawned, and the earth must be populated once again. Throughout the rest of human history, from this point forward, the strategy, God's strategy for dealing with human sinfulness would not be a matter of destroying the earth, but rather it would be a matter of restraining human sinfulness. This is the beginning of that period. In this passage, which we read, there are some things that have not changed. And I refer to the beginning of the passage and the end of the passage. Both at the beginning and the end, it mentions the creation decree, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So here it's repeated. There's a new day. There's only one family in the whole planet. So God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth with people, populate the earth. So that hasn't changed. But then we also see in the passage that there are some changes made having to do with the way in which life is sustained. And there's some permission given here that was not given early on, before this time. Still, other changes are rather major. They are legislative in nature. In these, there's a clear distinction made between human life and animal life. That's very important. Human life must be respected and protected, and those who violate this rule must be punished severely, giving up their own lives. This month, we are urged to put aside time to think about and emphasize the sanctity of human life. It was back in 1983 that Francis Schaeffer and C. Everett Koop, who was Surgeon General at the time, both of those men were members of our denomination, and both of those men went to President Reagan, and they asked President Reagan to set aside a day, some time, to focus on the importance of human life, on the sanctity of life. And President Reagan responded to that. This is making noise, I'm sorry. I don't know why. But President Reagan responded to that by establishing the third Sunday of January as Sanctity of Life Sunday. Now, I'm aware that this is the second Sunday in January. But I'm also aware that in our study of Genesis, we've come to a key passage on the sanctity of human life. So with your permission, I'm going to emphasize it today on the second Sunday of January. And I hope and pray that this will help to prepare our hearts for the coming weekend, which is often referred to as Sanctity of Life Weekend, when we emphasize that. But really, through the whole month. And we have an announcement in your bulletin that there will be a walk in Atlanta. There will be a time to remember the death of many, many children through abortion. And there will be a protest against Roe v. Wade in Atlanta. I believe that's the Tuesday following next Sunday. And if you want to go to that, perhaps you want to fill your car with people and go to that, I would urge you to do that. But in this passage, we see basically three things. One, the decree to propagate life. To propagate life. That hasn't changed. Secondly, there is permission given so far as the sustaining of life. And that has to do with diet, with what people eat. And thirdly, there's the order to protect life and to punish those who violate human life. And this constitutes a major governmental and legislative change. So let's look at these things. First, the decree to propagate life has not changed. At the beginning of the segment of Genesis 9, 1 through 7, at the end, as I've said, the creation decree is repeated. This is a command to repopulate the earth, because all of the people of the earth have been destroyed except Noah and his family. Implied in this command, this is implied, strongly implied, is the institution of marriage, which is given in Genesis 2, 25 and 26, which brought about the creation of the family. So the first institution organized on the face of the earth was the family. And really this propagation of human life is to be done within the context of marriage and the family. God ordained that human life is to be multiplied, nurtured, protected, and cherished within the crucible of the family. So the family is of great importance. The family would be the basic building block of society and the basic building block of the church. Last week we saw in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21 that the greatest problem in the world is the sinfulness of the human heart. That's where all the problems come from. And that passage of Scripture says that from childhood throughout our lives, our inclination is not towards good, as modern psychology says, but rather our inclination is towards evil. And so we must appeal to God and every means of grace to counteract that inclination. But that's where the problems come from. I heard a message just yesterday. I was driving along and listening to Ravi Zacharias. I love to listen to Ravi Zacharias. He always has something to say. And he was talking about life, and he was talking about the sinfulness of the human being. And he said that sin is a tug on the mind to destroy the soul. That's an interesting picture. A tug on the mind to go in a certain direction that will result in the destruction of the soul. That's what sin is about. Sin cheapens life. It cheapens life. And moves relentlessly in the direction of death. You can find that very clearly taught in James. When sin conceives, it brings forth lust. And when lust has its way, it results in death. So why is our culture becoming a culture of death? It's because of the sinfulness of the human heart. And that must be counteracted with the proclamation of the gospel and the word of God. So this sinfulness can certainly be seen in a continuing attack on marriage and on the family. There are people today who would be very happy to see both marriage and the family disappear. They don't want it. Sexuality was created as something beautiful, something beneficial, and it was to be confined and controlled within the family. That was God's way. Can we look at the situation today and doubt Genesis 8:21? If we say there's no problem today, we not only have our head in the sand, our brain isn't even working. Today, the message is, have all the sex you want, any way you want. Just try not to have any children. And don't bother about the biblical definition of marriage and family. Let's get rid of that. 50 years ago, the message was, don't have children because the world population is growing so fast that if we don't halt the production of children, then people are going to be starving to death. That was in the 50s, the early 60s, when the population was below 3 billion. It was about 2.5 billion. Today, that's India and China. Today, the population is 6.5 billion. And people aren't starving, except in those places where there's human greed and hatred that keeps people who need food from getting it. But there's enough food for everybody. And so all these terrible predictions were not really so. Today we are told we should not have children because of global warming. We've got to keep a very small carbon footprint. And so don't have any children because they cause more global warming. Actually, the negative propaganda against the family and marriage is 1,000 times more dangerous than global warming. And I really think it's ridiculous to think that we human beings are actually causing the changes in the climate. There's no solid evidence that that's true. And yet we're told if we don't believe that, we still believe in a flat earth. The proper care and protection of human life is best carried out within the bosom of the family. The Christian family, preferably. Believers must resist every attempt to undermine and destroy the family as God has ordained it. Secondly, the manner of sustaining life undergoes some change in this passage. Before the flood, all life was sustained by a vegetarian diet. Verse 3 introduces the change. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you green plants, I now give you everything. When we were visiting Singapore in 1998, we were treated to a very exotic dinner high on the top of a very tall building overlooking the great harbor of Singapore, one of the biggest harbors, if not the biggest harbor in the world. And it was a very exotic restaurant. And we were eating we knew not what. And one of the men at the table said, "We Chinese eat anything with legs but the table." And he was right. He didn't eat the table. But he took the everything in this verse very literally. I wouldn't go that far. God here is not stating a command, but rather is giving permission to expand the diet. What is eaten is a matter of personal preference and freedom. It is not a matter of universal legislation, with only one exception: we're not to eat blood. Now, I'm aware that there's Mosaic
legislation with regard to diet and so on. I'm also aware that a lot of that was reversed in the early church. Peter's being told that he could even eat the unclean animals and so on, all of that sort of thing. But you might remember that in Acts 15, when they sent a letter out from the church to the Gentile Christians, they still emphasized we're not to eat blood. And we're not to eat animals that are strangled because the blood is left in them, and so we're not to eat them. I'm not making a big deal about that. But the reason for that is that blood in the Bible, blood in the Old Testament especially, equals life. It's a symbol of life. It's not a prohibition with regard to health. Now, please correct me, those of you who are physicians here, but so far as I know, blood is high in protein, low in fat, and wouldn't really hurt you if you ate it, and some people do. But God says no. No. Why? Because it symbolizes life, and so it's to be set apart as a symbol of life, and we are not to consume it. As we will see, it also is for atonement. It's a symbol of the blood of Christ offered on the cross for our salvation. And so this is another teaching that life is sacred. We are set apart. We are created in the image of God. We are created to be like God. It's not my purpose today to get into a discussion of different diets. The importance in this passage is on the nature of life and on the protection of life. And there is in this passage, especially verses 2 and 3, there's a distinction made between animal life and human life. While no animal should be made to suffer needlessly, this passage does tell us that animals are given to man as food, and so if they're going to be food, they have to be killed. And there's no prohibition or penalty for slaughtering an animal for food. And that's implied. The one thing that makes human life distinct from animal life is this whole matter of our being created in the image of God. And it is that. It is our being created to be like God that makes human life special. Very special. In fact, to deny the existence of God, or to deny God's creative work in making us to be like Him, we are denying the very thing that gives to us dignity as human beings. So it's a strange thing, isn't it? That people want us to believe that we evolved from primordial slime, that our ancestors are apes, and that we're nothing more than animals. Isn't that strange that people would want to promote that? Because there really is not solid evidence for it. And it takes away our dignity as human beings. I used to do an imitation of an ape, and I'm not going to do it today. It takes away our dignity as human beings. There's only one reason that I can think of why man is promoting this idea that God did not create us, that we evolved by a combination of time and chance from nothing. There's only one reason that man would do that, and that is man's rebellion against God. We will not have this God rule over us. That's the source of it. I mentioned Wednesday night, I sort of got ahead of myself because these were things that I had prepared for today's message. But I mentioned, so if I'm going to repeat myself, it's okay. Because I said last week, repetition is good. But anyway, I mentioned the fact that there is a professor at the University of California whose name is Richard Weikart. And he's written a book called From Darwin to Hitler. And some people would say, what? What's the relationship between Charles Darwin and Adolf Hitler? The relationship is that what Hitler did came directly from Darwin's theory of evolution. That's the relationship. And so the gas chambers of Germany, the Nazi death camps, and all the heinous experiments performed on human beings in Germany prior to and during the Second World War. All of those things were a logical result of Darwinian evolution. We're just animals. So what's the difference in doing experiments with rats or doing experiments with human beings? There isn't any difference if you're a Darwinian. Darwinianism also gave birth to what is called eugenics. Eugenics has to do with helping to create a pure strain of human descendants, the pure human race, which Hitler was very involved in and interested in. And so the idea is you do away with those undesirable elements by killing off people with undesirable traits. I also mentioned that one of the people who was an advocate and very involved in eugenics was a lady called Margaret Sanger. And Margaret Sanger was the architect and the head of Planned Parenthood. And one of the reasons that abortion came about was this was a way of doing away with the undesirables so we can have a pure human race. So this scripture makes a distinction between human life and animal life. And that distinction needs to be heralded. It needs to be announced today. It needs to be taught from the scripture, because there are people today who really are kinder to their dog than they are to their wife or husband. And there are people today who don't see any difference at all between man and a monkey. Well, the third thing, the order to protect life and punish those who violate it is emphasized in verse 5. Look at it, verse 5. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Every life of every human being is precious in the sight of God the Creator, and should be precious to us. There are no throwaway human beings. God therefore demands that those who violate such life be made responsible and accountable, and even if the killer is an animal. This is not saying you're held responsible for killing an animal, but rather it is saying that animals were held responsible for killing human beings. And if an animal killed a human being, then the animal was to be put to death. In later Mosaic legislation, a distinction was made between accidental death and premeditated murder. And the sixth commandment, you shall not kill, really says you shall not murder. It's not talking about killing in war. The sixth commandment does not apply that if you are a soldier in the field of battle and someone's trying to kill you and they come running toward you and you shoot them and you shoot them dead, you are not breaking the sixth commandment. It doesn't apply to executing criminals. It's talking about the hateful, unnecessary taking of human life. The law itself is carefully worded. It's a very interesting verse in verse 6. There is in Hebrew grammar, and we've talked about it before, a chiasm. And I'm not trying to turn this into a grammar lesson, but I think it's kind of interesting that there is this arrangement of the words where you have 1, 2, 3, and then 3, 2, 1. And that's the arrangement in this verse. Shed blood man, man blood shed. What's the purpose of such an arrangement grammatically? It's to emphasize that the punishment should fit the crime. That's what it's about. That's why a chiasm is used. The design is to show that the punishment is to fit the crime. If a man murders another human being, he must forfeit his own life. And this is not part of the Mosaic Law. This is before the Mosaic Law. This is a universal principle. The outcry against such punishment is ongoing. You might have noticed in the news that there's a case before the Supreme Court right now. They are discussing a case where someone protested lethal injection as a form of execution because they said it causes pain to the person being executed. There's no solid evidence that that's true, but this is the accusation, and so they're trying to do away with another form of execution, actually trying to do away with capital punishment. Justice Anthony Scalia spoke up in this discussion, and he said, we're not talking about surgery here, we're talking about execution. But very few people will listen to him. And the discussion will go on, and there will be a continuing attack upon capital punishment as something that is barbaric. Last week on 60 Minutes, there was a man named John Mantorano. He was the chief executioner for the Boston Winter Hill Gang. He killed 20 people in cold blood. And he admitted it. If you saw that program, he said, yeah, I did that. For that, he spent 12 years in prison. And now he's a free man. 20 people. Not accidentally killed, not even killed in a fit of passion, which is still murder, but he was an executioner. And he went to them and at close range, put a gun to their head and blew them away. 12 years in prison for 20 people's lives. Is that right? No. Very recently, a young woman, Meredith Emerson, was murdered very near to where we are today. There's some evidence that her killer, whose name is Gary Hilton, killed other people. What does he deserve for the cold-blooded murder of this woman? He deserves death. I don't hesitate to say it. He deserves death. Will he die? No. No, he made a deal. He made a deal. I'll show you where the body is if you promise that I won't have to be put to death. The arguments against capital punishment are basically two. I'm not going to go into detail. I don't have the time to do that. But one is that it does not deter crime. That's a basic argument against capital punishment. It doesn't deter crime. Yes, it does deter crime. There is solid evidence that it deters crime. It certainly does. But you don't hear that evidence. We'll talk about some of it. The other basic argument is that sometimes an innocent person is executed. And that may happen very, very seldom. Very, very seldom. Sometimes it evidently has happened. Is that reason to do away with capital punishment? No, it's not. Not really. John O'Sullivan recently wrote an article in National Review magazine where he was talking about capital punishment. He quotes a careful study, a very interesting study, which says each execution of a murderer deters other murders to the extent of saving between 8 and 28 lives per execution, or the average of 18 people are saved every time a murderer is executed. And he argues this very well. He gives the evidence for it. It's not just a off-the-top-of-the-head argument. And on these figures, he goes on to say that if the 3,527 murderers on death row were executed, it would save 63,000 lives. Interesting, isn't it? It underlines the fact that God is right. God is right and just in all that he orders. Mr. Sullivan also states that there are 820 people on death row who were first convicted of murder, then they were released, they committed murder a second time, and now they're back on death row again. If they had been executed, 820 people would not have been murdered. Interesting. We also live in a culture where an abortion provider could be fined $500 for breaking the egg of an eagle. And he would have to fork over $500 for such a terrible crime as breaking the egg of an eagle. And I'm not advocating breaking eagle eggs. But that same man will collect between $350 and $5,000 for terminating the life of an unborn child. Is that right? Is that just? No. No, it's not. Three million people died in Europe in war in the 17th century. In the 18th century, 5 million died. In the 19th century, another 5 million died. I think 5.5 million died in Europe in war in the 19th century. In the 20th century, it was 30 million. The 20th century was the bloodiest century so far in human history, so far as we know. But in 35 years, more than 50 million people have been slaughtered through abortion in the United States. More than in all those centuries of war in Europe, 50 million people. Walter Brueggemann, I don't go along with his theology, but he makes some good statements. He comments on verse 6, "This decree urges human enhancement and valuing of human persons." It does. "In this post-flood decree of creation, the sanctity of human life is established against every ideology and every force which would cheapen or diminish life." Then he quotes John Calvin, who says this, "God deems himself violated in the violation of these persons." What does that mean? It means that an attack on a human being is an attack on God. That's what it means. Because we are made in the image of God. Human government was instituted, at least for one reason, to try, convict, and punish those who commit murder, whether through abortion or through cold-blooded executing of unwanted people. But you know, government cannot create morality. Government does not create morality. Morality really comes from what people believe. And if we're going to see a change, it's not simply a matter of changing government. That's not going to do it. Some people think, well, if we could just elect someone who had a different point of view, who agreed with what the Bible taught, all of our problems would be solved. No, they wouldn't be. Because government does not create morality. Morality comes from what people believe in their hearts. And so the only real cure is for spiritual awakening. The only real cure is for spiritual revival. And revival has to do with God's people. It has to do with us. And someone said that when Christians become serious about their obedience to God, then the sinner will become serious about their sin. And there's a lot of truth to that, because evangelism often follows on the heels of revival. In the cross of Christ, there's forgiveness, there's renewal. Even the murderer on death row. Even the abortionist who has perhaps slaughtered many unborn children can appeal to God on the basis of the cross of Christ and can be forgiven all their sin. And I would close with a story from the past, but the recent past. While we were living in Singapore, there was a young man. His name was Sunny Ong. Sunny Ong was a playboy. Handsome, sports car, the whole thing. Many girlfriends, of course. Sunny Ong needed money. So he took one of his girlfriends on a boat ride in the South China Sea. He killed her. He fed her body to the sharks. Came back and said it was an accident. They were swimming and a shark attacked her and he couldn't find her. She was gone. He bought an insurance policy on her life. Who was the beneficiary? He was. He thought he could pull this off. A lot of criminals are pretty stupid. And he was caught. And so he was on death row in Changi Prison. A missionary named Paulson, fine man of God, came and visited his cell day after day, led him to Jesus Christ. Sunny Ong came to know Christ as a Savior. How wonderful. But he was executed for his crime. He hung by his neck until dead. In Singapore, you get one appeal, and then you're executed. Here, you can be on death row for 11 years, on average. And so Sunny Ong went from the end of a hangman's rope to heaven, I believe. But he was hung. Why? Because he committed murder. He committed murder. And so he's not excused because, as some people say, he got religion. He didn't get religion, he came to Christ. And so there is forgiveness of sin. But there is also this legislation in the Scripture to protect human life. So human life is not to be cheapened. And I think one of our greatest problems today, so far as the cheapening of human life, is that this widespread abortion and talk about euthanasia and all that kind of stuff has greatly cheapened the value of life. And we don't treasure it the way that we should. That's why we had at the beginning of our service, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, seek my face, turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. I will forgive them. And that's what we need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Help us not to join in the cheapening of human life. Help us, Father, to treasure it, to protect it, and especially to be concerned about those who do not know Christ as Savior, that we would so treasure their lives that we would want to see them come to know Christ and be forgiven and be forever with you in heaven. And we do pray for our country, we pray for our culture, we pray for these things that are going on that so cheapen human life. We pray, Father, that there would be a stop to it. But we know it's going to take a real change in people's hearts. And so we pray that you'd help us to be faithful in praying and help us ourselves not to turn from you in any way, but rather turn to you with all of our hearts. Yes, search us and see if there's any offensive way in us and lead us in the way everlasting, that we might be your people, that we might be a tool for change and not part of the problem. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.